Jonah chapter 1, while you're turning there, if you're not already there, just want to call your attention to verse 3. There is a spot where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend. Though how the host of hell defeat had suffering saints no mercy see. But particularly that first stanza, there is a spot where spirits blend, where friends hold fellowship with friend. And I just want to tell you, there is no other place I would rather be on the Lord's Day with you in worship and with the Lord meeting with us. And it's my delight to be here. And it's a sense to continue in verse 5. There on eagle's wings we soar, and time and sense seem all no more. Sometimes these times are timeless, yet I do have a clock before me, and I will try to observe that. But I was reflecting on these hymns this morning, and I just thought how appropriate some of the things of our experience that are sung there. A common mercy seat we have in Jesus Christ, the one greater than Jonah. To recall your attention to the title, Are We Jonah? Now, we realize that is a good question for us to examine ourselves. Are we Jonah? Are we running away from the Lord? We're either running with the Lord or to the Lord, or we're running away from the Lord in disobedience. Tonight we're going to see the subject of true conversions, or true conversion. I think actually the bulletin has true conversions, and there are multiple ones here. True conversions. We want to behold someone greater than Jonah and someone greater than the storm. And he is in our midst tonight, and he is present in the text as well. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, actually, we looked at verses 7 through 12. And I want to pick up somewhat of a review right there. We looked at 3 points from verses 7 through 12. First of all, we saw the sovereign prosecution of Jonah. The sailors cast the lot, and the lot fell on Jonah. No more is said. Jonah is guilty. There is no more hiding from his sin. His sin is exposed. Be sure your sins will find you out. Yes, Jonah was fundamentally to blame for the storm, but that doesn't mean the sailors were innocent. We looked last time and saw that the sailors were certainly guilty. They were guilty of false worship, of idol worship. Each man prayed to his God. They did not know the God of Israel. They had heard of him, but they did not have a relationship with him. When the unconverted point out your sin, you're not in a good place with God. When God has to sovereign providentially show you your sin, you're not in a good place with God. And Jonah, at this point in verse 7 through 12, is not in a good place with God. We continued in our second point to look at the confessions of Jonah, verses 8 through 10. They questioned him, as we read there, about his identity. And he speaks to that in verse 9 and says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. We would almost have to laugh there. Jonah seems to be anything but afraid of the Lord being asleep through all of this time in the storm and being so silent as well. But he does begin to preach to Gentiles, doesn't he? Something for which God told him to arise and go to Nineveh and do. But in Jonah's rebellion, and yet God's faithful to his purpose and his calling, the prophet is still in a place where he is, at this point, preaching to Gentiles. We've got to realize that the irony here is that Jonah, who would not preach to pagans, is going to have to preach now, and he does. But we need to realize, too, that sound doctrine coming from our mouths does not always equate with a life of obedience and holiness to the Lord. And that is true in the case of Jonah here. We also see in the third point the surrender of Jonah, verses 11 and 12. They ask him, what may we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For it's getting worse out there in the storm. And he says, execute me. Cast me overboard. He would rather face the justice of God's storm than cast himself upon the hands of the merciful and living God. It is though in our hymn in the sixth verse, oh, may my hand forget her skill, my tongue be silent, cold and still, this bounding heart forget to beat, if I forget the mercy seat. Jonah has forgotten the mercy seat. He has forgotten the one greater than himself, the one greater than the storm, the one behind the storm, and he would rather give himself over to justice than to say what with Habakkuk? In your wrath, O Lord, remember mercy. Be merciful to me, the sinner. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death, Proverbs tells us. When we are running from God in disobedience, is justice what we really want? When our sins have found us out, is justice what we want? I hope if you have experienced God's mercies in Jesus Christ, you would say, no, I don't want justice. I have experienced the sweet mercy of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. The riches of His mercy have I experienced, and that's what I want when my sins have found me out. Tonight, we want to look at verses 13 through 16. The storm will be calmed by the end. Jonah will be executed, and the sailors will be converted. Glory be to God. I want us to see 4 points tonight. The sailors worked, the sailors prayed, the sailors obeyed, and the sailors worshiped. Now, that's not a bad model for life, is it? To work, to pray, to obey, and to worship. That's a pretty good life, according to the Scriptures, as long as you're working with the right motivation and for the right person, and you're praying to the right person, according to the will of God in the Word, as long as you're obeying the right God, and as long as you're worshiping the true God. And as we saw earlier in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, that the sailors were each praying to their own God. And their gods were dumb. Their gods were blind. Their gods didn't answer. Their gods don't exist. They weren't praying to the real, true God. They worked at self-preservation, but they didn't work for the glory of God. And they did not obey the Lord at that point, nor worship the true and living God. But things are about to change for them. And change very rapidly. As we look at these four verses and these 4 points, I want you to see the stupendous progression here of maturity. Now, we know that probably this whole story of Jonah is more than 48 verses. And certainly what goes on in chapter 1 could be described and explained a lot more than just 17 verses. So we don't have all that's here. We see great, great mercy and great growth and grace in these men here in the text. This is a good model for life, to work, to pray, to obey, and to worship. We see amazing grace at work here in the lives of the sailors. First of all, the sailors worked. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. And the literal Hebrew there, it's the Hebrew in this chapter 1, is full of great literary devices. And it's here as they dug their oars. They digged their oars. It's like the word used for digging in the ground, as if you were cultivating it to plant. I mean, so they were getting the oars in deep, and they were digging, and they were putting their back into it. They rowed vigorously, what? To get back to dry land. Why did they want to do this? What had just preceded this? Well, they sought for a solution from the guilty one whom the lot had fallen on and said, we want the sea to calm down. What shall we do? You're God's prophet. We attribute this storm to your God whom you're rebelling and you're fleeing from his presence. What shall we do? Cast me overboard. And what did these men do? They worked to save Jonah. That's not a bad thing, is it? Is there any other way that we can escape this by our effort, anything that we can do to spare this man's life? There's some sense of the sanctity of life that's come upon them. There's some sense of many things that have changed in their lives. They are different men. They had previously worked to save themselves in the casting over the cargo. And now when they're commanded, in a sense, told by Jonah the prophet to cast him overboard if you want the seas to become calm and in a sense save yourselves, they work harder itself, not preservation, but in saving Jonah. They are different men. Now that the cargo is gone, their work, their purpose of their work has all changed, hasn't it? I mean, they were sailors. Sailors on a cargo ship. What do cargo ship sailors do? They want to make sure that the cargo gets safely to its destination, and they get paid. They've thrown all the cargo overboard. Their purpose of work is different. Their purpose at work is to save themselves. Their purpose of work is to save all of the life on the ship. But their purpose of work is changing, and their life is changing. The sailors at this point have seen three things about God. They have seen God's hand. They have seen that God's hand is almighty in the storm. They have seen that God's heart is righteous in pursuing Jonah. The lot fell on Jonah, and the lot is cast in the lap, and his every decision is of the Lord. They see that God is almighty in the storm. They see that his heart is righteous in pursuing and prosecuting Jonah by lot, and they felt his anger, his wrath. They see his power, they see his righteousness, and they see his justice and wrath. But there's more. The storm gets worse. You can sense here the intensity that we are coming to a climax. Possible resolutions to the conflict here between God and Jonah and the sailors being caught up in the mix are being exhausted. The storm's getting worse. How much longer can the ship make it? It's already been broken up. They've already cast over the cargo. It's getting worse. Secondly, we see the sailors prayed. Verse 14, therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Now, they are praying to who? Not each one to his own God. They are praying to the covenant God. All caps there. In the narrative description, they called out to the Lord, and as well in the text, in the quote, in their address to the Lord, they're calling out to the covenant-keeping God. And that's the whole significance behind why we're in this situation now, or why they're in this situation now, is because God pursues what He promises to do. God prosecutes His covenant, and God is pursuing a wayward son, a runaway prophet, and He will not let him die in his rebellion. He will recover him. Oh, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They prayed. They had prayed earlier a false prayer, each man to his own God. They got no answer. They are praying now in a true prayer for God's glory. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul's conversion, Saul of Tarsus' conversion. Remember, he was struck blind by the illumination or the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ to him on the way to Damascus. And in his blindness, the Lord says to Ananias, who is called to go to Paul, says, behold, he is praying. The first act of grace in the salvation of the Apostle Paul after his salvation is that he prays. Behold, he is praying. He is a different man. Prayer, true prayer to the true God reveals the heart, doesn't it? If true prayer is to the true God, it reveals that you have a new heart. And the heart of a true prayer is a heart of humility and dependence. They are casting themselves upon the Lord. Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Be merciful to us. We know that you are the avenger of blood. We have heard of the testimony of the Lord God. Probably as we talked 2 weeks ago, they had heard of the God who had delivered Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. For it was known widely in the lands. And they were traveling from Joppa, and they had traveled back and forth across many ports in the Mediterranean. Undoubtedly, they had heard of the story of Jehovah, of Yahweh, delivering his people from the bondage in Egypt. And the plagues and all the circumstances surrounding that. And they say, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. They are different men. They have seen the impotence of their own gods to save them. Even the captain saw that, didn't he? Pray that perhaps the God will deliver us. Your God, in the text, tells us. They are different men in that they learn about the omnipotence of the true God. They see the mighty hand of God. And 1 Peter 5, 6 tells us that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Do we not see men humble before the almighty hand of God? Lay not upon us innocent blood. They also learn about not just the impotence of their own gods, or the omnipotence of the true God, but they also learn about God's mercy. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. They are expressing the words like Job does in Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Like Esther, who said, if I perish, I perish, but I will speak for my people. But notice the highlight of the prayer is that last few words that we see here. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. That's amazing. That's an amazing statement. Consider the context of these men, where they have been and where they are and what they are becoming and who is their God. And lay not innocent blood upon us. Hold us guiltless. These men believe in God's justice. But their prayer here ends with, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. What maturity so early. What maturity so early. How difficult is it for us to say in the storm, Lord, you have done as you pleased. How is it to say with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, not my will, but thine be done. These sailors are growing in grace rapidly. They are acting like Christ sailors, aren't they? They are acting like Christ men. They are acting like men that are converted. They are praying to a God of conversion. They are praying to a God of mercy and justice. They are acting like Christ sailors in the sense that they are saying, not my will, but thine be done. One of the most difficult prayers, one of the most heartfelt prayers of a heart of humility is to say, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, you have done as it pleased you. We've lost the cargo. We're about to lose the ship. We're going to lose our lives unless you relent, unless you show mercy upon us. And we see nothing else to do than to be the executioners of Jonah, to satisfy divine justice, to be a means to satisfy divine justice. And they are just that. And the third point, the sailors obeyed. They execute Jonah. We see there in verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Immediately, the sea becomes calm when someone finally on the ship obeys the Lord. When someone finally on the ship wants to do as the Lord pleases and obey the Lord and surrender the guilty one to the justice of God. When someone finally pleads for mercy, Lord, don't let us perish for this man's life. Lay not innocent blood against us. The sailors obeyed. They executed Jonah. They become the executioners of God's justice. I ask you a question. How do sailors bury their dead at sea? They hurl them over, don't they? They might wrap them up. They might have a little eulogy. They might sing a song, play a tune or something. But we've seen it in movies and we've heard of it. They bury them at sea. Jonah is a dead man, isn't he? He's being cast into the sea. Is there any hope for Jonah to survive? None at this point. No hope at all. You haven't read any further. You haven't read verse 17, okay? You don't know the rest of the story. You will get the rest of the story. There's no hope for Jonah. The wages of sin is death. Is Jonah acting like a dead man? Is he acting like a man who is dead in his transgressions and sins? Is he acting like a man who has no mercy? He's acting like a man who has forgot the mercy seat, whose heart is about to stop in death in the sea. When else would you cast a human body overboard except it to be dead? They realize that they are sacrificing this man. They are executing this man. Let us not perish for this man's life. Do not lay innocent blood upon us. They know the consequences of their actions. The Scripture says in Psalm 105, verse 15, "Touch not my anointed and do my prophets no harm." And I'm not saying they are familiar with that. But you know, in a sense, as we think about that, that is a command given to God's people. But in a sense, we could also read into that and say, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." God Himself is touching. God Himself is harming. God Himself is touching and harming His runaway prophet. Injustice. The funeral of the dead at sea is solemn. It's a solemn anytime, a solemn event anytime we go to a funeral, isn't it? It's a solemn event at any time somebody is executed. It's a solemn event for these men, for anyone to be the executioner of someone else's life is a solemn thing with great solemnity. They do this. The sailors are a means for the satisfaction of divine justice upon Jonah. But we come to the fourth point, the main point in the story. Verse 14, the sailors worshiped the Lord. This is the turning point. This is the sailors' turning point in the saga on the sea. This is the crux of chapter 1. This is the highlight of chapter 1. I have read the highlight of chapter 1 over and over, and it's always been verse 17, the appointment of the great fish. But you see, Jonah is a son of God. The sailors are not sons of God until this point. And a greater turning point, a greater climax for the glory of God is when one sinner who is dead in their transgressions and saved by Jesus Christ alone, one greater than Jonah, that's a greater climax to the glory of God than when God renews even a runaway prophet to repentance. Both are glorifying to the Lord. Both are God's work. But God gets great glory. And we see that the purposes of God will not fail. Arise, go to Nineveh, and preach repentance. You won't do it my way. You'll do it your way. And in the end, it will accomplish the same thing. Gentiles will hear the gospel and they will repent and believe, even sailors on a ship in the Mediterranean. The sailors' turning point in the saga on the sea is in verse 14. Chapter 1 is not about what Jonah is doing and not doing. I said that in the beginning. We said that every week. The story is not about Jonah. We think it's about Jonah because the miraculous things, the supernatural things, the fantastic things, the entertaining things are happening to Jonah. But the story, like the rest of the Scriptures, is about God and God of grace, the God of grace who saves sinners. The whole book is about what God has purposed to do to save a people for Himself from Jews and Gentiles. The sailors worship the one true God, and they worship the one true God rightly. But you know, they don't worship because of the storm, do they? They're not worshiping because of the storm. They're not worshiping out of fear of the storm anymore, are they? Their direction, their focus, their attention, their attraction to the one true and living God is not because of fear of the storm anymore, because what's happened? The sea has ceased from its raging. Actually, it's verse 16. Did I get mixed up? The sailors worshiped verse 16. Yeah. This is the turning point, verse 16. I think I said verse 14. But anyway, and the turning point is here. The men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. It's not because of the storm, but in the calm after the storm that they worship the Lord. Worship is the goal of salvation. Have you ever contemplated that? Our brother months ago preached through John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 23 says that the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Why are they worshiping God? Because they have been called and given a new heart to love and to worship the true and living God. Why does God save any of us? that we might fall down and worship Him. Worship is the eternal work of the Christian. Worship is the goal of salvation. It says right here in the text, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. True worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now let's look at their worship. It comprises three things here. And there is a very unique thing here in verse 16. It is the most unique thing. Well, I wouldn't say it's the most unique thing, but it's unique in the Hebrew Old Testament because it only occurs here. We have three verb object cognates. We've got to do a little grammar. We haven't done it in a while. Okay. We know what a verb is. It's a word of action. We see words of action here, don't we? They feared, they offered, and they made. Those are the verbs. And then we have objects of the verb. They feared the Lord exceedingly. Exceedingly, actually, the ESV, none of the translations can translate this right, a few of them that I've seen don't. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And so the objects here actually are fear, because it's not there, it's the word exceedingly, sacrifice, and vows. And they are cognates, which means what? It's the same word. One's the verbal form and one's the noun form. And so literally what we have here is the men feared a great fear. They sacrificed a sacrifice to the Lord and they vowed vows. They feared a great fear. They sacrificed a sacrifice and they vowed vows. That's the literal Hebrew. Now there's some emphasis there. There's some significant emphasis there. The writer here is giving emphasis to the certainty of the reality of their conversion and the certainty of the reality that they are truly worshiping the true and living God. It's a unique thing. Now, this, they fear the Lord exceedingly, does occur in verse 10. Some of you may have already realized that, but that is only one verb object cognate. Here we have three. And we know that in Hebrew literature, an emphasis of three times says we even want to heighten the emphasis as well. But it speaks of the great certainty of their worship and the great certainty that these are Christ, God's sailors. They feared a great fear after their deliverance from the storm. The storm was over. What was there really to fear? Maybe there's a different kind of fear they have here. Not a fear of condemnation, but a fear of reverence, of awe. This truly is the God we should have been praying to all along. Do you only fear the Lord when you're in the storm of affliction? The Scripture says in Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Where there's a fear of the Lord in respect, it comes from a clean heart and it endures forever. Psalm 34, verse 9 says, O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. These men feared a great fear. But also they sacrificed a sacrifice to the Lord. It's not as though the author is stuttering. He's giving emphasis. What did they sacrifice? Well, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. But what does it tell us? Well, it tells us it was accepted. And because it was accepted, therefore it was worshipped by the book. They approached God in an acceptable way. And we can see it here. We can read it as we see the fruits of their new heart in Christ, don't we? We see the fruits of their new heart here. They are fearing with a great fear even after the storm. They are sacrificing a sacrifice to the Lord. We don't have to know exactly, tangibly, physically, what it was that they offered. Probably didn't have much left on the ship. But you know, there are sacrifices that are not physical that the Lord delights in. And David confesses this in Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. For you will not delight in a sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. These men are broken. They are contrite. They have already pled for mercy for their act of execution. They fear the Lord in reverence and awe and wonder at His mercy upon them. Yes, in ceasing the raging of the sea, but as well that they have seen their Creator and their Redeemer and their friend. They have seen someone greater than Jonah, something greater than the storm. They have met the God of Jonah, and they have met the God of the storm. Their sacrifices, we could say they surrendered all. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if any man will come after me, let him first deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Thirdly, we see they vowed vows. They vowed vows after their deliverance from the storm. We realize that a vow is an act of serious covenant relationship. A vow is only to be given to God. It is to be given with the hopes or with the certainty, well, not the certainty, but with the expectation that you will fulfill the vow. But this is not a vow of obligation. It says they vowed vows. It doesn't say what the vow was. But I think it's a vow coming from overflowing gratitude for grace. They know that there is nothing that they can give to God in repayment for what He has given to them. They just want to give it all back to the Lord. They want to give themselves to the Lord. They had already cast themselves upon His mercy, and they want to continue to cast themselves upon His mercy. And they acknowledge, as we all in the Lord should acknowledge regularly in our humility, we are still unprofitable servants compared to what God has given to each of us. Notice their acts. Their acts of great fear. Their acts of worship. Their acts of vows after their deliverance. These are acts that are impressive. Impressive. Not everyone who was a recipient of mercy at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ when He tabernacled on the earth had acts like this. Acts of great fear and worship and vows so quickly after their conversion. But when the true fruits of conversion are there, we know the true roots of conversion are there as well. You know, the only thing that saddens any of us is that Jonah was not there to see their conversion. Unlike the 9 of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed, the sailors remember with thanksgiving God's salvation and their conversion by the grace of God of Israel. Do you remember all of God's acts of mercy upon you with gratitude and thanksgiving? Are you quick to give thanks to God for His acts of mercy upon you with thanksgiving? With such great reverence, with such great worship, with such great vows of thanksgiving. There is no turning point for Jonah in chapter 1. There is no turning point. But the Lord's not finished with Jonah, is He? Being cast overboard and swallowed by a great fish was not enough to turn Jonah. Not until 3 days and 3 nights in the depths of the sea in the belly of the great fish was there a turning point for Jonah. Likewise, it was not enough for the penitent thief when he was nailed to the cross like our Lord Jesus Christ. That was not his turning point on the cross, was it? Not when he was nailed. Not when he was nailed there with and alongside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the thief confessed Jesus is righteous and petitioned him, Lord, remember me. In this wrath, in this justice, as a guilty sinner upon this cross, before the innocent God-man, remember me, have mercy upon me. That was his turning point, and thus the turning point of the sailors here. As I close this evening, I want to call your attention to a couple of things that are so significant here. The irony is so important to catch, because the irony reminds us that man is not in control. That God is about doing surprising things. Surprising, amazing grace at work here. The gospel advances despite Jonah. It advances on the ship. But I believe it goes way beyond the sailors. The sailors are saved and become evangelists. Do I have any historical proof for that? No, I don't. But I know that a heart is redeemed is a heart that wants to bless the Lord and a heart that's burdened because of the great forgiveness and love that they have experienced. They want others to hear the great forgiveness and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sailors are saved, and I believe they probably become evangelists. And what sailor does not have a tale of a storm to tell? How would you like to tell this tale of a storm? How would you like this to be your salvation testimony? And I'm not saying only this kind of just tremendous story of a salvation testimony is effective, but sailors love to tell a great tale. And sailors have a great tale to tell, a salvation testimony. The gospel now goes with the sailors to Spain. It goes further west than Nineveh is east. It reaches beyond in distance of what Jonah was originally commanded to go and proclaim. All the ends of the earth are in need of the one greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will fulfill His covenant purposes for His elect, for His people. In chapter 1, God pursues one man to death that He might save the many. God pursues Jonah that He might save the many on the ship and many more. Just think. These men are transportation specialists with cargo, but they go to a lot of places to take the God of Israel and His gospel to, and the Messiah to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning the one greater than Jonah, God the Father pursued God the Son even to death, that many from every nation might be saved. Just as God pursued Jonah, that many would be saved, so God the Father pursued His Son even to the point of death, that many from every nation might be saved. The Gentiles, like us, would be saved. It's not too late for you to be saved. It's not too late for you, runaway, to return to the Lord. No sinner is too far gone for God's amazing grace. Amen. As we pray in reflection on this, and for our missionaries, call your attention to Matthew Brennan there and the prayer request there. And as we've done for a few weeks, I want to encourage the men to pray. And after a period of time, I will pray.